prayers for him and the family there for sure too. So just want to make sure I pass that along. So will you join me in prayer as we get jumped in the message this morning? Gracious Father, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, the grace that you provide for us, and we just pray that you are with us right now and just allowing our hearts, our minds, our souls to be wide open for you to just change and adapt and mold and even fix the things that are broken in us. And we know that you are God who can do that and does do that, and we just pray that we can be open to that as well. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I'm realizing I think I forgot my clicker. Noah, is my clicker up there? Somewhere? Does anybody see a clicker thing? Because I was all over the place this morning, so I don't know where it went to. Do you see it up there? Ah, goodness. No, well, if she did, I don't know what she was doing with it. It'd be a fun little game, I guess, to play in here. Ah. Of course we will. All right, Noah, you're on again this week, I guess, so... Sorry, man. He asked me this morning if he was... Do you find it? No, you're good. You're good. You're giving me a thumbs up? Okay. All right. Sorry. All right. Refocus here a little bit. All right. So I found this as an interesting story this week. It's called... There's a thing called the Saddle Ridge Horde. And it's the name that was given to identify 1,427 gold coins that were unearthed in Sierra Nevada, California back in 2013. At that time, or the face value of the coins were $27,980, so just under $30,000. But it was assessed to be with the coins and the value today would be worth over $10 million. At that time, or I think even today, the collection is the largest known discovery of buried gold coins in the United States. $10 million worth of coins sitting in somebody's backyard that they dug up. What I found interesting, though, were the theories of where this money came from. All right, so first, initially, the thought was that it was from a mint robbery. The San Francisco Mint had been robbed of $30,000 in 1901 by Walter Dimmock. And so this employee stole $30,000 worth of coins and ran off with them, and they don't know what happened to him. So they thought this was that coin, but they figured out and realized that it probably wasn't those. Probably wasn't from the mint. So there were a couple other options. One thought maybe it was Jesse James, who had, you know, robbed stagecoaches and whatever else, and he buried the coins there. Others say that it was Black Bart, who also was famous for robbing stagecoaches, and they had buried the money there. Other theories were that it was from the Knights of the Golden Circle, which I had never heard of. I need to research them more. But the Knights of the Golden Circle had collected all this money to start a second civil war. Okay, that was another theory for where this money came from. But the predominant theory now is that it was just some random individual, some unknown individual, who had collected money over his life and just buried it in his backyard because he didn't trust banks. And there's a story of someone around here that buried coins in the backyard, right? Am I making that up? No? That sound familiar to anybody? Maybe they didn't trust banks. Maybe it wasn't anything to do with banks. But I remember someone talking about there being coins buried in someone's yard, in jars around them. Maybe I'm making that up. All right. Well... Maybe he didn't tell her. Maybe I'm privy to that information. I should figure out where that is. No. But what's interesting to me, and again, we don't know who this money was exactly or why it ended up in this person's backyard, and they just happened to run across it and dig it up and find this $10 million worth of coins. But the point, I guess, I want to make with that is that obviously, wherever this money came from, whether it was from stagecoach robbing or whether it was stolen from the mint or whether it was just someone who had collected money throughout their life and left it there, is obviously whoever's money it was originally never got to use it, right? $30,000 at that time, or almost $30,000 at that time, just sitting, wasting away, and buried in someone's backyard. And that just gives you, to me, or it should give us pause to remember that money's only so good for so long, right? And if we lose it, it's gone. If we bury it and we don't ever use it, it's not. We just don't get the use out of it that we should. And I guess it reminded me as I read through that story is we spend an awful lot of time worrying, collecting, gathering, getting money, resources, having enough in the bank, and all these kinds of things when we don't end up using it like we should. And I really think, again, looking at what Jesus has to say to us this morning, that's a lot of what he's getting at. is what is our mindset, what is our attitude, what is our heart ultimately towards money, possessions, and the things that we have. And so we're in this sermon series, and it's hard to read it in the background, but this Culture of a Kingdom sermon series, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapters 6 and 7 of Matthew, and just really trying to reaffirm or re-understand what Jesus desires for our kingdom, or for his kingdom, for God's kingdom, for us. Because the way Jesus talks, he wants what's best for us, right? He wants to know what's best for our world. And God's kingdom and the way that he wants this world to look is really what's best for all of us. And so this teaching that Jesus gives, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, it really emphasizes how can God's kingdom show up more in this world? Because none of our kingdoms, right, whether it's the United States, whether it's China, whether it's Taiwan, I heard China and Taiwan are in the news this morning, but or whether it's Japan or whether it's South Africa or wherever, India, whatever country we might think has got things going, which, you know, whatever, God's kingdom is so much more significant, so much better. And it's unique from any kingdom this world has known now or ever known. And the more and more that Jesus ingrains that into us, I think, the more and more we can realize how much it's about our heart. Where is our heart? Where is our attitude? How are we looking at this world in terms of different things to be able to live and put God's kingdom more and more in this world? And we've been looking at the last couple weeks kind of the actions, the pious actions that we can put into place, almsgiving or service, praying and fasting. And Jesus says, you know, kind of sums all of those up by saying, do it in secret. Do it so that it's not public for everyone to see, but between you and God. And this morning, he's kind of changing gears just a little bit, and he's going to make this big contrast, this big statement that we can see, you can see on my, for the title, of what really the essence of so much of this is. And if we get this right, I think Jesus is going to say so much more can fall into place. And so if you got your Bible or a Bible app, we're going to be looking at Matthew 6, 19 through 24, or 21. It's 24. Yeah, 19 to 24. We're going to look at the first couple verses here this morning. And so, you got that there for me, Noah? There it is. It says, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Sums up, for where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. And we've heard that over and over again, right? We know those words, especially that last line there, for where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. And we know that, and we understand that, but we don't live it out very well. That is so counterintuitive to consider putting our hearts into something different than the things around us, the physical things that we see. And what Jesus is really trying to lay out and say to us, I think, here is that every decision that we make, every choice that we put into anything, especially when it comes to physical things, especially when it comes to things that we use for money or things that we buy, they can have an eternal or they can have a physical consequence. And so every choice that we make, every decision that we make, can either lead more into the physical in the earthly way, or can lead more into the heavenly or eternal way. And obviously Jesus makes it very, you know, very clear and says, you know, the things that are physical, they're not going to last, right? You bury a bunch of gold coins in your backyard, eventually they're going to just, you're going to pass away and they're just going to be left there, right? They're not going to be yours forever. But when we start putting those gold coins in heaven, in whatever way that looks in different ways, then obviously that's going to last forever. That's an eternal thing. No rust is going to break it down. No moths can destroy it. No thieves can ultimately take it away from us. And so again, a reminder of those things of how temporary our world is. But again, I think it's such an important aspect. I think Jesus is maybe assuming this when he shares this. It says that every decision we make, whenever we go and we buy something, whenever we go and we put effort and money and time into something, whatever we have for possessions or things that we own, they can have an eternal consequence. And I think we can take that so far to say, okay, what am I buying for groceries, right? What coffee maybe do we buy? Do I buy this bread or that bread? And for me, a lot of times I just look at the price tag and say, okay, well, it's definitely this one because that one is way too much. And so that's my choice a lot of times. But I think Jesus is saying it needs to be maybe more than that. It's not just what's the cheapest option. And maybe he's not even, you know, a lot of sometimes we make the choice where I'm going to spend a little bit money more because this tastes a little better, right? But maybe it's, we look at it a different perspective is, you know, maybe we look a little bit more at what the company's doing, right? Is this company that's producing whatever I'm buying, this coffee, for example, are they treating their employees well? Are they providing for them that they need things? And are they a good company, whatever that might look like? And can that have an eternal consequence whether I support and I buy from this company versus support and I buy from this company? And we do that to a certain extent when they're big things, right? We might go to certain stores and not other stores because of whatever. I know there's people that don't go to Hobby Lobby because of their strong Christian beliefs and that kind of stuff. And I don't know. They can make that choice, I guess, too. But I think from our side, we need to maybe keep that in mind as well, right? What kind of choices are we making that impact things that are eternal? And so I think we need to have that in our mind, but then we can also get so caught up in the idea of doing that we just lose. There's so many factors that it's hard to keep track of all that as well, and I get that, and I think Jesus gets that. But we need to, again, keep in mind how we're making our choices, and especially when it comes to the things that we possess, the things that we have, and the things that we own. Because we know that there are things, that everything in this world, every physical thing is not going to last. Eventually it'll break down. Eventually it will fade away. And so the things that will last are the things that are eternal. Things that are more important. But Jesus continues, verse 23 and 20, 22 and 23. He says this. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And of course, Jesus has to throw just this random kind of metaphor and image that we don't really understand to us, right? But I think part of the reason he does that is that it makes us think a little more. And so as I was studying this again, because I've studied this numerous times, I guess, but it feels like it hasn't been that long. I feel like I got a really clear understanding of what Jesus is trying to tell us. There's an image here of, again, the healthy eye. And in that culture, the eyes that were healthy, if you had a healthy eye, it meant you were generous. It meant you were willing to give and share and provide for people around you. It meant that you were open-handed and ultimately then open-hearted. But then in counter to that, Jesus is saying that if your eye is bad, that means you're stingy. That means you kind of hold things back for yourself. It's my things. It's my stuff. It's my money. And so Jesus is making this contrast and saying that if we're healthy, that if our eye is healthy, that we're willing to be generous and provide and take care of those around us well, then everything else in life really is good. Everything else kind of falls into place. Our eye, our healthy, generous eye then becomes a full body full of light. And so everything else kind of follows suit. But if we're stingy, if we're cold, if we're, you know, close-handed in different things, then everything else in our world, everything else in our lives then becomes dark and cold. And it's so much easier when the eye is bad, when we're stingy, for us to become more angry and more cold and more bitter, and the way that we view the world changes as well. And so that's a big part of this image, is this idea of generosity versus this identity of stingy. But also the image here as well is this image of being able to see things clearly, right? When we see God's world in from His perspective, in His light, in the way that He wants us to see it, that also changes the way that we interact with it as well. And so eyes being healthy, eyes being good, being able to see the world clearly and accurately makes a huge difference for the rest of our bodies and the rest of our lives and how we live our lives out as well. But if we're closed, our eyes are closed, and we can go back to, the idea of I once was blind but now I see. This image of if we're closed eyes or we're bad eyes or we're blind, then we're not able to see and to do the things that God has asked us to do as well. I think this quote summarizes it pretty well here. It says, just as, you got it there, Noah? There we go. So just as a blind person's life is darkened because of eye malfunction, so the miser, or the close-handed person, the miser's life is darkened by failure to deal generously with others. So the person who extinguishes compassion, or the lamp of the body, consigns herself or himself to a twilight experience. And basically saying, when we're generous and giving and able to provide for those around us, then we are able to have a light or a brightness, a holistic view of how we live with the world. But if we're closed, if we've closed our eyes, if we've consigned or if we've extinguished compassion, then we've consigned ourselves to darkness. And I think it's exactly this idea of where Jesus is going to summarize here then in verse 24. In Matthew 6:24, he says, "No one then can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God in money. And we know those verses, right? We know, or the verse, and we know what Jesus is saying there, and he summarizes it well. But again, living it out holistically is so hard. But basically what Jesus is doing, he's made these comparisons, and I think I've got some of them up there, comparisons between heaven and earth, between dark and light, between generous and stingy, and he sums it all up and says basically it comes down to God and mammon. And I like the word mammon there. Most of the more modern translations use money or something along those lines. The old King James says mammon. And one of the very few times I'm going to agree with the King James on things, but this one I do. And because that idea, that word mammon, in fact, the original language in the Greek, Matthew doesn't actually change the word mammon into the Greek word. He uses Jesus' original word there, the Aramaic word of mammon. And the reason Matthew, I believe, the reason Matthew doesn't change and transliterate that into the Greek, like the whole rest of all the rest of Jesus' words, is because he's making a point. This is actually, he's personifying money and possessions and wealth. He's saying, okay, I'm going to make this deity, or I'm going to pretend there's this deity that it summarizes or composes all of the money, wealth, and possessions in our world. And then when Jesus does that, he's saying, okay, there's these two options. You've got the option of God, and you've got the option of mammon. Which God are you going to serve? And that should feel kind of ridiculous to us. I think Jesus' point is ridiculous. It's kind of like saying, okay, you've got two gods. You've got God, and you've got Matthew, right? Which one are you going to serve? That's ridiculous, right? I shouldn't even say that. It sounds wrong to even say something like that, right? It's ridiculous, and it should be ridiculous, because there's no comparison between God and this personified, you know, this aspect of money and possessions. But the problem is the way we live our lives. And the way the people in Jesus' time lived their lives is that there was a comparison in the way we live our lives. We live in such a way that not are we serving and following God the way he wants us to do things and the way he wants us to look at the world, but we're living in such a way that money and possessions and the things that we own and have become what we serve and what we follow and what we live for. There's a concept from The Lord of the Rings that I think brings this well into an image for me. And if you don't know The Lord of the Rings, you can kind of tone me off. No, I don't do that for a minute. But The Lord of the Rings, I think, just summarizes this real well. And The Lord of the Rings is written by a Catholic author, J.R.R. Tolkien, and he was a devout Catholic and put a lot of those images of biblical images into his work. And the way he did that was through different characters, and especially through, I think, the hobbits. The hobbits were the little guys, little men and women that lived in the Shire, and the hobbits had this practice called Matham. And I've just recently heard about Matham and have enjoyed the concept. But what the idea behind Matham is they just love to share things in the Hobbit world, in the Shire. They would pass things around. In fact, the term Matham means anything you had no use for but were unwilling to discard. Anything you had no use for but were unwilling to discard. Do any of you guys have things that you have no use for in your house that you're not willing to discard? Okay, I think that's most of us have several things. But that's the idea of Matham. And what they would do... What they would do is that when one of them had a birthday, right? So if I had a birthday, I would actually give Matham to those that I invited to my party, right? I would give gifts to the individuals, the guests of my party, of things that I have no use for, but I'm not willing to get rid of. Okay? And so what would happen is that they would pass things around in their community, in the Shire, and it became very a community-oriented idea of possession. kind of this idea of what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, and just kind of passing things around. And eventually, occasionally, something would then circle back to the original owner. But again, this idea of not of being so open-handed with their possessions and the things that they have, to me, is just very close to what Jesus is talking about. Is that I'm willing to hand this. I'm not going to throw it away. But I'm giving it to someone else. That they could, you know, and a lot of mathems were like treasures and possessions or prizes that they could hang over their fireplace and that kind of thing. And so it was just a very open-handed idea and practice. And so if you want to practice mathem, I would be willing to come to any of your birthday parties, just so you know. So the opposite of that also, though, comes from this idea from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings in the nature of Gollum. If you know the stories and you know who Gollum is, Gollum actually was a hobbit. I don't know if they consider him a hobbit towards the end of his life or towards when we start to see him more in the books, in the movie. But he came into the possession of the One Ring, the Ring of Power, right? This ring that was had so much power that it controlled everything else and controlled the whole. Whoever had the ring had the power, basically. And so when Gollum found and came in possession of this ring, for a while, everything kind of went smoothly for him, but eventually, it encompassed his entire life. What was his possession in the ring began to possess him. And if you've known and seen the movies especially, he becomes this grotesque, impish-looking character. He had been a hobbit. He had been just like all the other hobbits. But he, because of his love and his desire for this precious, right, he calls it my precious, it consumed him and it became everything in his life and about him. And so there's this contrast, I think, that Tolkien makes in these, is the Mantham being open-handed and generous, sharing with the community, and Gollum being this possessive, wanting to hold on to this ring because of its power and its significance, and then that ring changing him physically, mentally, and in so many other ways, so that he becomes so cold and angry and heartless. And so I think the idea of what Jesus is talking about here is that we need to keep our perspective. Is that, yes, money, possessions, things in our world have their place, and they're useful, and they're tools, and they, you know, are necessary for our world. But what is their purpose and their work in our world and the tool that they are? And so keeping that balance and keeping those two things that are contrasted, I think, are so important. But I think above this, and Jesus doesn't talk about this, but I think he alludes to this to a certain extent, is to be able to say, ultimately, at the end of the day, where are we going to put how is our possessions fit into the rest of our world? And especially how in our relationship, not just with God, but our relationship with those that are around us. Because so often, I shouldn't say often, too often, things that we have, things that we own, the money that we have in our bank, and those kind of things can almost get in the way of the relationships that we have with those around us. We can end up treating the things that we have, the possessions that we own, better than we treat some of the people that we have in our world. And so just as some examples, and these are just things that I came up with this week, understanding this idea of maybe how we spend our time, taking care of the things in our world. Maybe it's taking care of a car or taking care of a house, and we wax or we detail or we clean or we rake or we do all these things to the things that we own and the possessions that we have, and we spend all of this time and effort and money on those things. But then we don't spend the same amount of time and effort and money on our relationship with God. Or maybe we have totes and you know, boxes, trinkets that really just sit around in our basements or garages for months and years, maybe even decades. And they just, all they're doing is really gathering dust, but we know that they're there and that gives us maybe some comfort. And we spend all that time and effort and money and store those things, but do we spend the same time and effort and money to be able to have the relationship we have with God or to really, again, take care of the people that are around us? And we apply this in different ways, obviously, all of us in different ways at different times. But again, keeping an idea that this is all about what's forever. What is most important for our future? Is it the things that we have, the things that we worry so much about, the things that we... And Jesus is going to talk about worry here in the next section. All the things that we put the time and effort and money into compared to the things that are really more important. ultimately, that again, that relationship we have with God, but also the relationship that we have with those around us. And so really, we have that clear statement. God is saying, you're going to have to choose one. You're going to have to choose God, or you're going to have to choose man. And again, we are all going to say, well, yes, obviously, we're going to choose God. Right? That's the right answer, right? That's what we're going to choose. But when we make choices, when we live our lives, when we go to the store, when we go into our homes, and we have things that just seem to, you know, just be sitting around and things that we're not using, when we have money sitting in the bank account and all these things, and the choices that we make, does it look like we're serving God, or does it look like we're serving mammon? And especially in the American culture, in the Western culture, so easy to focus on mammon. And Jesus uses the language of a slave, of that slave. Are we going to be a slave to God, or are we going to be a slave to mammon? Because we have to choose one. And I promise you, if we don't make the purposeful choice of choosing God, of making choices for God, then we're going to end up choosing mammon. I think Jesus, again, makes us and gives us this choice. I think that's up there too. Is that either earthly gain, we can either choose earthly gain now, greater earthly gain now, or greater heavenly gain later. And especially in the terms of our relationship, I think that's so important. Where your heart is, that's really ultimately where things are going to fall. Where your treasure is where your heart is. In fact, there's a story of David Livingston. And David Livingston, I don't know if you know him, he's a fascinating character or person. And he made the choice of really all in to his pursuit of his adventures in Africa. And so what David Livingston was really an adventure. He was one of the first Westerners, I guess, to go into the heart of Africa, right? At that time, especially, a lot of people lived along the coast and had done a lot of things, you know, commerce and that kind of stuff on the edge of Africa, on the outside. David decided he was going to go inside. He was going to see what was inside, because they really didn't even know. They didn't have any maps at that time of Africa. If you saw a map of Africa, you could see all the way around the coast and see different cities and that kind of stuff, but then it was just black in the middle because they didn't know what was there. And so David Livingston decided he was going to pursue and put all of his passion into pursuing what was inside. And that was dangerous, right? The natives were dangerous. The terrain was dangerous. Animals, those kind of things, insects even, were dangerous for him to do that. And he sacrificed a lot. In fact, I think he sacrificed his family for that. He later in his life regretted how much time he spent pursuing that passion and gave up the time with his wife and his kids. But at the end of David's life, when he passed away, he was in Africa, and he had two attendants. Their names were Chuma and Susi. They actually literally removed his heart and buried it by a tree in Africa. And then his body was then taken back to England to be buried, I believe, in Westminster Abbey. But his heart remained in Africa. And there's power in that to say, obviously, there's power and meaning in that, because maybe that's where his heart belonged, because that's really where his heart had been his whole life. But I think there's also power and significance for us as well, because if we looked at our lives and, again, looked at the decisions that we made, where would our heart be buried? And we could ask, maybe physically, would it be buried in a pocketbook? Would it be buried in a bank? Would it be buried next to $30,000 worth of, $30,000 worth of coins in the backyard? Would it be buried in an office? Would it be buried, you know, so many places that we can put our heart. But the only significant and only meaningful place that it can ultimately be buried is with Christ. And so I think we really need to slow down and to stop and to say, where is our heart? Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, just such powerful and strong words that Jesus gives us this morning, and significant, especially for our culture. And I know I don't make all the right, wise, or heavenly decisions with my money and my possessions and the things that I have. But I ask that you help me, that you help all of us to consider what we have, what we possess, what we own, what we make, the money that we have, that it doesn't become and isn't that mammon that we serve on a day-to-day basis. And that our care and our love and our time and our money and the things that we focus on aren't the things that we see around us where moth and rust and thieves can take away and destroy, but are on the things that are more important, on the relationship ultimately that we have with you, but on the relationship that we have with those around us as well. Lord, guide our hearts, guide our minds, guide our steps so that our decisions are filled with who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, can come on up.